Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. For a few minutes this morning, I want to focus our attention on Naaman, who was a leper. Before we get into our study, let me take just a moment to express our gratitude for your presence. The weather is certainly unfavorable. Old man winter has hit with a vengeance, and it doesn't look like it's going to let up for the rest of this week. But spring is just around the corner. In about 4 weeks, spring will be ushered in. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to have some more unfavorable or inclement weather. But we've been very fortunate for this entire winter. And I guess we were due for some of the snow and ice and extreme cold. Naaman was a captain of the host of the king of Syria, or he was commander of the king of Syria. Some of our revised versions have king of Aram, A-R-A-M. Aram and Syria were the same territory. And that was located northeast of Israel. The Bible says he was a great man and honorable, that is, highly esteemed, and a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Leprosy was a loathsome disease, incurable. It's now called Hansen's disease, and it can be controlled. Hansen was a person who lived in the Scandinavian countries, one of them, I forget which one. And it was several years ago that he located this bacillus that caused leprosy. And so it came to be known as Hansen's disease. But here in the Bible, it's spoken of as leprosy. It began with the rising of a scab. I saw yesterday, I was looking in an encyclopedia that I have. It had a picture of a leper, and he had tumors all over his face. Hideous looking. And there's a picture of another person's hands who were deformed and eaten away, and some of the fingers were missing. The Bible speaks of this in Leviticus 13 and what to do about it. But you didn't have these kind of restrictions among the Syrians. And so Naaman continued to function as commander or captain of the host of the king of Syria. So it was a loathsome disease. Number two, it was contagious, but not inherited. Number three, it was deceptive, because it took several days, if you read Leviticus 13, to detect by the priest whether one was leprous or not. It may be some other kind of disease. It was progressive. It started out as a scab or a patch, and it grew and spread over the body until finally the person died. And it was an incurable disease except by the power of God. Medicines had no effect whatsoever on the malady. Now there's an analogy, brethren, between leprosy and sin. We might speak of sin as a spiritual leprosy. And let's look at the comparison. I said that leprosy was a loathsome disease, and indeed sin is. The word loathsome means odious or repulsive. And sin is that way. It's a repugnant thing. Sin is also contagious. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And it's also deceptive. Turn in your Bible, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, verse 13 particularly. But exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin appears attractive, but it is hideously ugly. Sin comes sugar-coated. It promises liberty, but produces slavery. It appears to bring life, but the end result is death. As Paul said in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And sin has a tendency to increase or to be progressive. In James, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, the inspired writer said, but every man is tempted. Now, there's nothing sinful about temptation. All of us are tempted. Jesus was tempted, but it had no sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Now, that expression, drawn away, is interesting. Literally, it has to do with being drawn out from a place of safety or security, like a fish from under a tree or a rock by the allurement of a bait. Temptation is the bait, and it can draw us away from the Word of God, our security, our safety, and then this leads to sin. In verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it's presented as a birth, it bringeth forth sin. So there's temptation, and then there is conception. And then when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let me just parenthetically inject this thought. Years ago, and still somewhat prevalent today, a prominent doctrine was that we're born in sin. We inherit it. Totally depraved. Can't think one good thought, do one good deed. And I remember the argument that the old-timers used, one of them, was this passage, 2 Timothy 3:13. If you're born totally depraved, then you're as bad as the devil himself. Now, this passage says that evil men shall wax worse and worse, so you get worse than the devil. Then regeneration means to make alive again. And so here you come back to where you are. After you're regenerated, you're no worse than, are you as bad as you were when you were born. Well, this shows sin is a progressive thing. Sin is also an incurable disease except by the power of God. Man cannot educate himself out of sin. Man cannot find a solution on his own. Man, ladies and gentlemen, can't become so good that he extricates himself from sin. There's only one thing that will cure sin, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs, friends, not sermons on the improvement of our social relationships. Now, that may have its place as a result of Christianity, but that isn't what we preach to a lost and dying world. How to prove your self-image. We are caught up in this social gospel today among us in the church, to that the preaching loses sight of the intent and purpose for which Jesus came and preached and chose his apostles and sent them out into the world. That isn't what they preached. They went everywhere preaching Christ. And that doesn't mean saying Christ, Christ, Christ. It's a expression which means the message that Jesus brought. They went out preaching the gospel. And friends, I don't apologize for that. We were able to go back and read the writings and the biographies of the restoration or the restorers of the restoration movement. And here was the message that they went out in the world and preach. Man has a disease. And you don't cure it, friends, with placebos. And you don't cure it with sweet, flavoring words. You make a man realize where he is and what he is, and here's a solution for your malady or affliction. We need gospel preachers preaching gospel sermons to bring them in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said he shed his blood for the remission of sins. And Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. A lot of us are. And I'm generalizing, of course. I'm not talking about you, brethren. But a lot of us are, because it's not fashionable. It's not palatable to the taste. We're ashamed of it because we think it's old-fashioned. It's obsolete. It's antiquated. And we want a 20th century or 21st century message. And so we've streamlined it and we have refined it. And it's lost its power. It wouldn't convert anybody. And we got this idea that we can sort of sweet talk them into the church, and we can sugarcoat them, and we can use gimmicks and carnal measures to build up the church. Well, I raise a question. When we fill up the church with unconverted people and people who know nothing about the principles of Christianity and what they stand for. What have we got? Jesus got crowds when they followed him for the loaves and the fishes, thousands of them. We can get crowds, brethren, with the loaves and the fishes. But when they found out what it was all about, that there weren't going to be any more fish dinners, that they had to eat the bread of life and drink of the water of life, they weren't interested in that, and they turned and walked with him no more, and he watched them go. Let me impress on your minds that Jesus isn't interested just in numbers, but converted, consecrated, dedicated. So this is a terrible malady. And the only solution, the only cure or remedy is the blood of Jesus Christ, through which we come in contact through the gospel of the Son of God. Sin is contagious. Sin is progressive. Sin is deceptive. Sin is incurable. Now let's go back to Naaman. Look at some of his mistakes. The first mistake that Naaman made was he went to the wrong person. Instead of going to the prophet in Samaria, Elisha, as Naaman's wife's maid told her, who'd been captured out of Israel by these marauders who come over into Israel, these incursions, and they took her and others captive. She became a maid for Naaman's wife. She said, "There's a prophet in Israel." He didn't get that message. They prepared a letter and sent it to the king of Israel. And, by the way, with a lot of gifts, I did some calculating. They sent all of that gold and silver. He had 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Gold, $330 an ounce, what it's selling for today would be about $500,000. Now, it wouldn't have been worth that then, perhaps, but what's worth today, and then all this silver, which isn't worth a whole lot today. About $4 an ounce. But he had over $500,000. Plus the raiments that were valued. And they meant business. But they went to the wrong person. They went to the king. He said, "Am I God in verse 7 to kill and to make alive? That this man doth send unto me to recover a man of this leprosy. Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." He didn't want to, as we say, pick a fight. He just made a mistake. He went to the wrong man. And we do the same thing, brethren, religiously. We go to the wrong people to find out what to do to be saved. And I want to tell you this morning that most denominational churches will never tell you what the Lord said to do in order to be saved and relieved of this spiritual affliction. I heard Marshall Keble preach many years ago. And this was a unique title. He called it the Lord's Toolbox. And he said, if you got an automobile, that's a Plymouth. He said, you don't go over here to the Chevrolet garage because they don't have the right kind of tools over there. And if you got a Ford, you don't go over here to the Cadillac garage. He said they don't have the right kind of tools over there. And he spread that out over a period of time, that you could see the point, the illustration, and then he made the application. He said, now, if you want to be a Christian, he said, you don't go over here to, and he started naming them, this denominational church, because he said they don't have the right kind of tools over there. That always stuck in my mind, the simplicity of it. They don't. They'll tell you to just believe. They'll tell you to pray the sinner's prayer. They may sprinkle you for baptism. They may baptize you because you've already been saved. They're not going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what God said for a man to do in order to be saved. We have got to go to the right place for this answer. And that's to the Word of God, or to the people who preach what God said, like Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts the 2nd chapter. That's where you go to find out what you must do to be saved, to the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, and not to men with prejudice and preconceived ideas. Secondly, he got angry. We say he got mad. In verses 11 and 12, the record says, when Naaman told him what to do, to go wash in the river Jordan 7 times, he was wroth. And the latter part of verse 12, he turned away and went in rage. He got upset. He got angry. And how many times do we get angry or upset when we are told the truth? I heard John Roy Bonner, he was a black preacher in Portsmouth, Ohio, several years ago. He said that when you preach the gospel, he said, it will be received gladly or madly. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts the 2nd chapter, when Peter preached the gospel for the first time in reality and perfection, that verse says, in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. In gospel preaching, we need to afflict, listen to me, we need to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And we got it all turned around. We want to comfort the comforted, and we want to comfort the people who are in sin, instead of telling them what the Lord has to say about the matter, and not become angry. He also had pride. In verse 13, his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, some difficult thing, how much rather than when he said to thee, wash and be clean? And Naaman's case, it was either pride, lose his pride, or keep his leprosy. One of the major factors, brethren, that keep people from obeying the gospel of Christ is pride. They'll humble themselves. You look at the humility that's required for a man to surrender himself to Jesus Christ, saved after he converted, I'm a Christian, but in the process goes down in a pool of water and is immersed. To some folks, that's degrading. It was degrading to Naaman. What do you mean? Go wash, dip in the river Jordan 7 times. The Apostle Paul was a person who humbled himself in obedience to the gospel. He knew who he was. He said, as he wrote later, he said, I was the chiefest of sinners. It was Paul who could write, unto me was this grace given in Ephesians 3 and verse 8.
who am least than the less, or less than the least of all the saints, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Really, that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, one who humbles himself, who's destitute, who is a spiritual beggar, as it were, who realizes he has nothing that he can offer to deliver himself from the bondage of sin and has to turn unto God. And friends, we today are filled with self-sufficiency. Now, we really don't need the Lord. And I'll tell you what our problem basically in our country is that we feel like that we really don't need God. We've done pretty well without him. And you're not going to convert people like that. You have to have a condition of heart where you feel undone and alienated and lost and condemned by God. And I want something done about it. I'm tired of it, of the pricking of the conscience, the gnawing at the very depths of my heart. And that's why Jesus said, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We got to get rid of pride. Now, Naaman also had the problem of prejudice. Prejudice, word means to really prejudge something before the facts. I make up my mind on the basis of emotions or sentiment without really looking at the facts. Here in verse 11, when he was told what to do, he said, behold, I thought that he was sure to come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. That's what I thought he would do. How much do we think? We're the most opinionated people in this country. I've seen that demonstrated or exhibited on call-in radio programs. And you can talk to people about religion, and it's like talking politics. You know, I think this and I think that. Religion isn't politics. You can be a Republican and you can be a Democrat or you can be an independent. It's a matter of philosophy. It's a matter of what appeals to me, what I think is best. But religion isn't like that, friends. Religion has a standard by which we live. And here was the prophet of God told him to go over and wash in the river of Jordan. We got folks today who say, well, I think one church is good as another. Well, why is it? They really don't think that, I think. If that were the case, then they'd all be one. It wouldn't bother them to be whatever if one is good as another. A lady told me that once at a radio station who was working there. She said, I think one is as good as another. I said, you think that's true with Christian Science who denies the resurrection of Jesus? Well, now that's different. I said, well, it just depends on where we draw our circle. Let me show you something. Brother, what everybody does, everybody has his circle. Everybody. Now, where are we going to draw ours? Are we going to go with a circle that's very, very broad? Or are we going to draw one that's a little more narrow? Or are we going to draw one that's even much more narrow? Now, you got yours. We need to have the same one, by the way. But there's only one circle, and that's the circle of truth. And people become prejudiced with these ideas that they've grown up with without evaluating, without looking in the book of God to see what the Bible says, and there's where they stand. A lady called me the other day. She was offended that a sign out here, Jim, but, and that that phrase was, homosexuality is evil. She said, who put that up there? Did you put that up there? I said, no, I didn't, but said, I approve and endorse what it says. She said, well, I think that's bad. I don't think that's good. I said, well, do you approve homosexuality? Well, no. Well, I said, you think it's good? Well, no. I said, well, then it's evil, isn't it? And I said, we just put up what is the truth of the matter. I said, what if we put up Romans 1, 26, 27, what's in the Bible? I said, would you disagree with that? You see, we got our ideas of what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong. And we're prejudiced. He also wanted something sensational, Naaman did, to happen. He thought he'd come out and he'd call upon his God. He'd put his hand over it. You know, he had it all worked out in his own mind exactly how it ought to be. And folks today want something out of the ordinary, sensational. And that's why we have the mourner's bench system, where people prayed till they had something better felt than told. Oh, they had a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I grew up with this in eastern Kentucky, and I've seen people at the mourner's bench clear across the front, and they'd pray and pray and pray. And then they'd get up and they'd shout, and they'd go up and down the aisle. A lot of folks are looking for something tangible that I know that I'm saved. Old Joe Blue was a great man who grew up over in the Ozarks of Arkansas. Joe Blue was a courageous man. And Blue would attend all of the denominational church meetings that he could and try to talk to people about the gospel. On those Fifth Sunday meetings, when they'd come, they'd ask the preachers to say a few things, and Blue would go. And of course, they dreaded to see Blue come because they knew they were going to have to ask him, and they knew what they were in for. But Blue, due to his effort and influence, caused churches to be established all over that part of Arkansas. He went to one meeting where they had the mourner's bench, and they asked all Christians to come up to the front and gather around them and help pray with them to get them through. And Blue said, well, I'm a Christian, he said to himself. So he went up and he got down beside one and he said, what are you doing up here? He said, I'm trying to get saved. He said, you can't get saved this way. He said, the way you're going to get saved is what Jesus told you to do. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said, now you do that and the Lord will save you. Not this way. He said, get up and go back to your seat. That one got up and went back. He got over to another one. He talked to him a while and got him up and went back to his seat. And after two or three, they found out what was going on and they threw Blue out. Well, that caused a commotion in the community and people were talking about it. Put a damper on that for a night or two. They got the mourner's bench called and all of them came forward and they began to pray. And after a while, this one got up and went back. And a little bit later, another one got up and went back. And they looked for Blue, but they didn't see him. But they heard some strange noise. And some of the men went outside of the building. And they got down and they looked in under that old meeting house. And there was Joe Blue lying in there on his back, talking to them up through the cracks. Now, as far as I know, that's a true story. People want something different, instead of just the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Naaman also wanted a substitute. He said, aren't the rivers in verse 12, Abana and Pharpar, rivers Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash and be clean in them? Well, water is water. And anyway, what difference does water make? Why couldn't he save him or heal him there by getting down on their knees and praying? Well, that wasn't the way it worked. Why couldn't he sprinkle some water on him? That wasn't the way it worked. Why couldn't he send him over to the Mediterranean Sea? There was all kinds of water over there. That wasn't the way it worked. Surely there's a little pool of water in Samaria, in the nearby area, location where Elisha lived. That isn't the way it worked. He said, you go to Jordan. That was probably 20 miles over there. Go to the Jordan. Dip seven times. Seven is a word of perfection or completion. You find it many, many times in the Bible. God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. That's God's number. Things became good and complete and perfect. And here was seven. Dip seven times. One, two, three, six, and still lepers. Seven. He came up, his skin was like a child. Purified. A neighbor, he wouldn't have been cleansed if he quit at six. He was cleansed when he quit at seven. Now you can call that, or we can call that legalism. I don't care. It's still doing what God said do. And we have to learn that lesson. Men today take liberties with the Lord, substitute, for instance, sprinkling for immersion. Is like the story John Sellers told. I think I might have heard it. Maybe I didn't before. But talking to a preacher who believed in sprinkling. He was trying to argue his case. He said, well, he said, is water up to your knees immersion? They said, uh-uh. You see, this preacher, he'd sprinkle on the head a little bit. And he said, well, he said, getting in the water up to your waist immersion? He said, how about up to your shoulders? He said, what about up to the top of the head or over the head? He said, yeah. He said, well, he said, what all this fuss? He said, it really, what matters then is that little you put on your head after all, isn't it? Now, the Lord said to be immersed, Romans 6, 3, and 4, Colossians 2, and verse 12. And sprinkling, friends, is not a substitute for it. In the Mormon church, they take water and substitute it for the fruit of the vine. Some argue, the liberals argue in denominational churches, that Coca-Cola would be all right, or Pepsi-Cola. It's not what's there, it's what you intend for it to be. That isn't so. You could take strawberry pie, I guess, for the bread. And you could take Pepsi-Cola or Mountain Dew. We dare not substitute. We could take the Lord's Supper out of the Sunday observance and have it on Wednesday night, but it's a substitute. We could raise money by buying property, pooling our resources, buying property, condominiums, renting them out, make all kinds of money. But that's a substitute. We don't dare substitute. And the way Naaman was blessed was that he did what God said through Elisha, you go to the River Jordan. There wasn't any power in the waters of Jordan. The power was in God and doing exactly what he said. And there's no power, friends, in this baptistry. And there's no sins down in that baptistry. Sins are forgiven by God. It's an executive act in the courts of heaven. Sin isn't forgiven in our own mind. Sin is forgiven by Jehovah. And there's no power in the water. But God says you got to get in the water before I'll forgive you. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The putting away of the filth of flesh in that passage most likely means ceremonial filth, like the Jewish washings. It's not the putting away of Jewish washing, our Jewish filth in Jewish washings that I'm talking about here. It's a new ordinance. Baptism now saves us. And skip over the parenthesis by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was the secret of Naaman's obedience? Well, he was anxious. He was scared. He was concerned. And he had a willingness to do something about it. And he took Elisha's word and did as he commanded. And the same thing is true of the alien sinner. We have to be concerned about our soul's welfare. And we investigate and we find out what's wrong. And we are baptized into Jesus Christ to become Christians. And if we're concerned about our souls as God's people who sin, he has a solution. And that is repentance of our sins, confession of them, and prayer that he can heal. That's what 1 John 1 and verse 9 teaches, as well as Acts 8 and verse 22. And if you're in the audience this morning, and you're not a child of God, as we sing this song, won't you come and give God your heart in obedience to truth, and to be dipped, be submerged, be immersed in water. Think of yourself, if you're not a Christian, in Naaman's shoes. Naaman, go dip in the River Jordan. Jesus says to you, go dip in water, in a pool or a creek or a pond. Go dip, go be submerged. For what reason? For the remission of sin, for the cure of your spiritual leprosy. Why not now? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?